Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. We have seen our Lord Jesus speak here very plainly in verse 25. We are not to worry. It comes as a present imperative. Do not go on worrying. And we have seen in our looking back to verses 19 and following that it is as though there was a meeting with the doctor, and the doctor expresses, the Lord Jesus Christ expresses, that there are three things that can lead to worry. One is having your heart attached to earthly treasures. The second is thinking about life in a wrong and sinful way. And the third is serving the wrong master. We have seen in our earlier study that the Lord Jesus Christ is not one who merely says, now stop this, don't worry. But our Lord is one who says, stop this, don't worry. But then he goes and gives reason after reason why it is inappropriate to worry. We've seen in the last part of verse 25, the first reason, anxiety grossly misjudges the relative worth of life. Verse 26, anxiety grossly misjudges the worth of God's child. If God cares for that little pea brain bird, then God's going to care for his children. Verse 27, anxiety is worthless. By worrying, we cannot add another 18 inches to our existence. Anxiety, now verse 28, anxiety misjudges the eternal worth of God's child. Here is that beautiful flower, but it's really just the grass of the field. And if God so cares for the grass of the field, what is he going to do for his eternal child? And then summarily, we have seen there in verse 30, in that last phrase, it is as though the Lord Jesus throws out a name, throws out a pejorative term. O you of little faith. He's still going to care for those who are of little faith, but he points to the summary problem in all of our worrying and all of our anxiety is that we don't have enough faith to believe that God is on his throne. And we continue this evening. In the first part here, verse 31, and then the first part of verse 32, notice with me, Roman numeral 1, anxiety is heathenish. Anxiety is heathenish. Now imagine how this point would have come across to those original disciples. Here they are up there on that grassy slope hearing the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, you know, one further reason why you ought not worry. You are my children, and if you worry, you're acting more like the heathen, you're acting more like the Gentiles than what you're acting as a child of a God who is committed to you. That gets our attention, doesn't it? anxiety is heathenish. You might think that I'm overstating the case. It's preacher's exaggeration. Well, notice with me the text then, verse 31. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things, the Gentiles seek. Here again, we have this is A, the repeated prohibition of worry. Why not worry? Well, we're to control our own minds and avoid this troubling anxiety. And Jesus gives us here this other reason. I don't want you to be like the heathen. Now, see with me there in verse 25 what I've just mentioned. Do not worry. Present imperative. Ongoing. Don't worry and then worry and then worry again. Don't give yourself to an habitual life that is characterized by this worry. But now here we come in verse 31. The form is different. It's an aorist subjunctive. It doesn't have the same ongoing emphasis. And it's hard to know exactly the meaning of this. But if indeed we believe that God has breathed out every jot and every tittle, every precise Greek form, then it seems that something of the reason here, the first there in verse 25 is, don't go on and on and on and on worrying and fretting and worrying and getting anxious. And here it seems that more of the emphasis in verse 31 is, don't even start. Don't even go down that path. Don't even start with these questions of what am I going to eat? What am I going to wear? Because it is heathenish. Now, notice with me that therefore, verse 31, therefore, do not worry. It would come along. This therefore would come along and say that there are all these earlier reasons you're not to worry. Stop doing it. And for this reason, the other reason, and now coming to this. Therefore, don't even start with a worry. Now, these three questions are the kinds of questions that often dominate the unconverted. They don't know God. They don't have a higher life in which they can commune with God. And therefore, they tend to get bogged down with the stuff of this world, the mundane matters that are relatively unimportant. Do you know any unconverted friends like this? Unconverted relatives? That the whole world is bound up with, well, we got to eat this, and we're going to do this, and we're going to, and everything's down here on this mundane level of the here and now. Because they don't have this higher level of communing with God and able to put the here and now in perspective of all of eternity. Now, one is rightly pointed out that we cannot be as carefree as the birds and as carefree as the flowers of the field, because God wants us to work for our daily bread. But Leon Morris comments, but there is all the difference in the world between working in anxiety and fear, and on the other hand, doing it in trust in a loving Father. I can go about my business, I can go about my work, I can make my calls and hope that phone is going to ring. I can seek to be responsible and all the while keep referring my soul to the fact that I have a Heavenly Father who sits on His throne and He's committed to do my good. Amen. That's altogether different than going about my work and thinking everything depends on me. I got to get this done. I got to close this sale. I got to do this. I got to do the other. And if I don't, I'm going to start. It's interesting. In Luke 12, verse 28, the parallel, we don't know if that sermon, where there are so many obvious parallels to the Sermon on the Mount, is something of an exact time. Perhaps the Lord Jesus preached this similar sermon on a different occasion. But listen to the flow of thought. You may like to turn there. Luke 12 and verse 28. Then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven. How much more will He clothe you, O you of little faith? So you see the obvious parallel to what we've already studied here in Matthew 6. But now notice verse 29, and it's parallel to Luke 12:29, and it's parallel to Matthew 6 and verse 31. We have here in Matthew, therefore do not worry, and there it is in verse 29 of Luke 12, and do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink or have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations, the Gentiles of the world seek, and your Father knows that you have need of these. Calvin comments on the Luke 12 passage saying, he forbids them to be anxious, or as Luke has it, to seek. That is, to seek in the manner of those who look around them in every direction without looking at God, on whom alone their eye ought to be fixed, who are never at ease, but when they have before their eyes an abundance of provision, and who, not admitting that the protection of the world belongs to God, fret and trouble themselves with perpetual uneasiness. They're seeking. But they're seeking in a way that it all depends on me. They're seeking in a way that they don't believe that God exists. They don't believe that God provides for his own. Now, contrary to this, we have Psalm 123. And the picture that is given there, Psalm 123, I'll read from verse 1. Unto you I lift up my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of a servant look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God. And I read this text, and it's not exactly what it's saying, but what comes to my mind is our little dog. And she loves her treats. And she knows where to look. Where's the treat? She's looking to the hand. Is it there? Maybe she's going to smell around. And you can put it in this hand, and then you cover the hand and say, okay, Kara, which hand is it? And there's all these, but there's the illustration. And in a similar way, we as servants, if we had an earthly master, we would look to the hand of the master and see what it is he's going to give us. What is it he's going to provide for us? And we ought to have this bent and disposition of heart that we are constantly looking to the Lord who is in the heavens. We're trained. We know where our help is coming from. It's coming from the hand of God. The contrast of this is Asa, sometimes doing good in Judah of old. And in his 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet, and his malady was severe. Yet in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. And that's what those in the world do. Seeking, 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 and seeking everywhere but that one place where they ought to be seeking. And our Lord is saying, no, don't be like that. You look to the hand of your heavenly master. Secondly, B, not only do we see this repeated and enhanced prohibition of worry, but B, we see the heathenish nature of worry. Who are the heathen? Well, they are the Gentiles. They are the nations. Those who are outside of the realm of God's people. You remember how it's illustrated for us there in Matthew 18 and verse 17. If he, this one that you've rebuked, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Let him be to you like a Gentile, like a tax collector. He's not a part of the commonwealth of Israel. He is not a part of the church of God. He is one who is out there in his pagan darkness. We have it in Matthew 6 and verse 7. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do. I think that's how our New King James renders it. I know it is. I believe our New American Standard says vain repetition as the Gentiles do. Same word. It's those of the nations. Those who are out there. Not a part of the people of God. So who were the heathen? And what do you think of when you think of heathen sins? Well, maybe when you think of heathen sins, you think of idolatry and you think of witchcraft and you think of the immoral temple worship that was going on there at Corinth. You think of the nations of Israel around them offering children as literal sacrifices to their false gods. All these pagan sins. At the very least, there's great darkness and ignorance. I invite you to turn with me to Ephesians 4. What is it to be a Gentile? What is it to be a heathen? Ephesians 4 and verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. We are not to be as those heathen are. We are not to walk in this heathen disposition. So what do you think of when you think of the heathen sins? Well, that which we think of is that of these gross and these blatantly immoral sins. But what is our Lord telling us? He is saying it is to be like a heathen when you're worrying, when you're fretting, when you get into this mode, what am I going to wear? What am I going to eat? You get locked into this mundane little level and it's as though God doesn't exist out here and God's not going to provide for you all along the way. Then you are acting like a heathen. Now, the Christian is to be different from the heathen in many of these ways. The Christian is to be different in his whole approach to God. He is to be different from the heathen. He is to be separate from him. I'm missing page 4 here of my notes. You'll bear with me as I look back and just get my summary outline. So if we see the repeated prohibition of worry, that's A. B, the heathenous nature of the worry. Then C, we want to see something of the Christian's separation from worry. And the Christian is to be separate from the heathen. As we see here in Matthew 6, there along about verse 8, therefore do not be like them. For your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him. It's there in verse 6 as well. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. We're not to be like the heathen who think that it's not so much that they're communing with the Heavenly Father. It is more that, all right, I got this thing to do, and if I do it, and I do it, and I do it over and over and over again, well, then everything is going to be fine with me. No, there is to be a difference between us. The Christian is to be separate from heathen worry. The Christian is to be different from the heathen in his attitude towards the necessities of life. There in Matthew 6 and verse 32, that emphasis, for all these things the Gentiles seek. For your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Now think with me of a kind and wealthy man. And this kind and wealthy man, kind and wealthy, has 22 dogs and 32 cats and 3 pot-bellied pigs and 27 exotic birds. And in order to take care of them, yes, you guessed it, he's kind and he's wealthy. He has someone on staff to care. He has an on-staff veterinarian to care for them. And the on-staff veterinarian has a specialty in the whole matter of the animal diet. And us worrying is more unreasonable than if we were the 10-year-old kid in that home with the kind and wealthy man that's got all these animals and has got the on-staff veterinarian with his dietetic specialty of that 10-year-old wondering, well, I wonder if we're going to have dinner tonight. If a kind and wealthy man cares for these animals in this way, what is he going to do towards his own son? But too often we worry and we become preoccupied with the mundane things of life instead of thinking about our lives themselves. Matthew Henry writes, "They," and he means the Gentiles, "they fear and worship their idols, but know not how to trust their idols for deliverance. Therefore, they are themselves full of care, full of anxiety. But it is a shame for Christians who build on nobler principles and profess a religion which teaches them not only that there is a providence, but that there are promises made to the good of this life, which now is, which teaches them a confidence in God and a contempt of the world. It is a shame for believers to walk as Gentiles walk and to fill their heads and their hearts with these things." Ephesians 2 and verse 12 is that text that tells us, now you're believers. But there was a time when your believers there at Ephesus were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And when it comes to us thinking about, well, are we going to make it this month? Are we going to make it next month? Are we going to make it the month after that? When it comes to these matters, we're not to be as those Gentiles who have no hope and are without God in the world. You see what our Lord is saying to his disciples, to his followers. Now, he's not saying to them, "Oh, you of little faith." He's saying to act like this is to act like a Gentile. Act like this is to act like a heathen. Worry is heathenish. Leon Morris comments, "Such people, those outside of the people of God, such people cannot claim to be members of the heavenly family. And it is not surprising, accordingly, that they should be anxious and ask questions like these. What shall we eat? What shall we put on? As they see it, they must seek the supply of these necessities out of their own resources. They don't have a God. Anxiety is natural for them. But worry should not characterize God's children." Well, so much then for Roman number one. Anxiety is heathenish. Therefore, do not worry, our Lord says. Do not worry, verse 31, saying, "What shall we eat?" or "What shall we drink?" or "What shall we wear?" Now, Roman numeral 2, anxiety is atheistic in bent. It's atheistic in bent. Well, that's preacher's exaggeration again. Well, is it? Maybe you can find a more accurate term, but notice with me. There's all this worrying that our Lord says, don't even go start. Don't even go down this path. What are you going to eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? And there are two gars. There are two fours. You see it there at the beginning of verse 32? Four. All these things the Gentiles seek. There's reason number one. And now there's the second reason. Four. For your heaven, don't worry. Don't be asking these questions. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Don't even start worrying with your three questions, because this is what the Gentiles do. Don't even start with your worrying of your three questions, because God, your heavenly Father, knows your need. Notice with me A under Roman numeral 2. Don't act like God doesn't know your needs. Isn't this what Jesus is saying? For your heavenly Father knows your need. Psalm 147 and verse 5 says, "Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite." And so he sees you and he sees me. 1 John 3 and verse 20. "For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. And God knows all things. He knows the stuff of the heart. He knows the stuff that is on the table or in the refrigerator. Psalm 139 and verse 2. David communes with Jehovah. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. It's a part of God's being God to know everything. The unbeliever thinks it's just little old me and the big bad world out there. But the believer says, no, I am in union with a heavenly Father who is committed to my good. And he knows my needs. Don't act like God doesn't know your need. Secondly, B, don't act like God isn't committed to your needs. I may starve to death. You may, but it's not very likely. You may starve, but not one day or one minute prior to God's appointment for you to leave this world. That's Psalm 37 and verse 25. I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. Don't act like God isn't committed to your needs. You see what the Lord Jesus says here in Matthew 6, verse 32. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He doesn't say, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, and he's going to provide you all these things. Or he didn't say that? Well, in a sense, he did say it. He didn't spell it out explicitly. But by simply saying, your heavenly Father knows the need that you have, it is saying your heavenly Father is going to meet that need. What's the biblical standard? Isn't it there in Timothy 5, verse 8? If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's the standard that God gives to human men. Now, if you turn that standard that God gives to human men, you turn it around and apply it to God, what kind of heavenly Father would he be to not provide for his own? And that's why the Lord Jesus can simply come along and says, your heavenly Father knows what you need. End of the story. What do you think your heavenly Father is going to do if he knows your need? Now, this is the emphasis here in this context, isn't it? Look back to Matthew 6 and verse 6. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father, who is in the secret place. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. So don't ask him. No. Where do we go from verse 8? Your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him. Verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father, who is in heaven. You, O heavenly Father, there surrounded with power and strength and the wherewithal to do everything, you, my Father, committed to my good, this is what I ask you for. I ask you right down to the mundane necessity of give us this day our daily bread. It's again there in Matthew 6, verse 26. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? If he cares for his little bird-brained creatures in this way, what's he going to do for you who are his children? He is your heavenly Father. He is not worse than an infidel. He is not worse than an unbeliever. He sees the need, and he will meet that need. Doesn't say that he's going to meet all of our desires, does it? But he's going to meet all of our needs. It's interesting. Matthew Henry points us in the direction of John 21. Here, one of the resurrection appearances of Christ, and Peter's determined to go fishing. It seems a totally legitimate thing to do. You want to eat? You go work? What kind of work do you do? You go fish. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" And they answered, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. And Jesus possesses the heart of our Heavenly Father. "Children, have you any food?" "No." "This is what you need to do." He knows our need before we tell him. 1 Peter 5 and verse 7. "Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." Casting all your care upon him because he is the sovereign Lord and you just have to grin and bear it. No. Cast all your care on him because as you do so, he is a kind and good heavenly Father whose heart goes out in concern and care for you. Because he cares for you. Psalm 34 verse 4, "I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." You see the second reason here in verse 32. "For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." And it is atheistic in bent to act like there is no heavenly Father. And if you believe that there is a heavenly Father, then you must believe that there is a good heavenly Father who is committed to care for you, and to care for you, and to care for you, and to care for all of us. And if we don't believe that, then we don't believe that such a God exists. And so it's right to say that anxiety is atheistic in its bent. We don't believe that that kind of God exists. Well, you ought to. Calvin. "They have made little proficiency and have not yet learned the first lessons of godliness, who do not behold with the eyes of faith the hand of God filled with hidden abundance of all good things, so as to expect their food with quietness and composure." Not much in the refrigerator. What are we going to do? Well, let's pray. And let's be confident that once again the hand of God's going to come around and say, "You're my child. Here it is again. Your Father knows what you have need of before you tell him. Therefore, in this manner, pray. Our Father, who is in heaven, give us this day our daily bread." Calvin again. "All those persons who are so anxious about food give no more honor than unbelievers do to the fatherly goodness and secret providence of God. Yikes. We want to get God more honor than the unbelievers. We must believe that such a good Heavenly Father exists and is committed to care for us. Thirdly, see, if it is that we are not to act like God doesn't know your needs, don't act like God isn't committed to your needs. Thirdly, see, don't act like you're never going to die. How does this fit? Well, oftentimes the unconverted are preoccupied with food because they don't know what else to do. And oftentimes the unconverted are preoccupied with the necessities of life as it is a manifestation of their fear of death. We got to be provided for. We got to be provided for because we want to live as possible, as long as we possibly can. We don't want to die. We don't want to die. Hebrews 2 and verse 15 speaks of those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. But the Christian has the freedom to sit back, relax in his chair, and say, okay, what is the worst that is going to happen to me? I could run out of money. And I could run out of food. And I could starve. And if I run out of money and if I starve, it'll be a little bit painful there for a couple of weeks before I drop into that coma. And then what's going to happen? I will die and go to heaven and live with Christ and live without sin. And that for all eternity. It makes a couple of weeks of starvation to not be that bad. John Brown. Food is necessary for the prolonging of life. Clothing is necessary in ordinary cases to the body's health and activity. While God means you to live, He will furnish you with food. While He means your body is to be employed in His service, He will furnish you with clothing. And when He sees fit that your mortal life should terminate, you will have no more need of food. And when He separates your body from your soul will no longer have need of clothing. Can't argue with it. Don't act like you're never going to die. But in order for you and me to have any comfort from this consideration, the worst thing that's going to happen to me, I'm starved, and I'm going to die, and I'm going to go to heaven, and I'm going to live with Christ, and live without sin for all eternity. But in order for that consideration to bring any comfort and any stability to our hearts, what's necessary? You've got to know that you're ready to check out of this world. Paul wrote, "For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed to Him until that day." I know whom I have believed and I'm persuaded. You can't move me from this. He had a well-grounded assurance of faith. And earlier there in 2 Timothy, Paul speaks of the Lord Jesus who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and the grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. The Lord Jesus who appeared has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Instead of worrying and fretting, be ready to die. Some have said very close to this, the best preparation for life here is being ready to die. We want a long and comfortable existence in this world, then be ready to check out. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that as He's gone to that cross, all of our sins have gone on Him, and if you will believe, all of that perfect righteousness comes to you in the moment of faith. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That easy. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I've committed to Him until that day. And what I have committed to Him is my never dying soul. That's taken care of. Don't need to worry too much about the body. Anxiety is atheistic and bent. Don't act like God doesn't know your needs. Don't act like God isn't committed to your needs. And don't act like you're never going to die. May God take this word that deals primarily with anxiety and worry and direct us in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and see the great value of not being like the heathen, but believing that God exists and that He sits on a throne to do His children good. He is our heavenly Father. Let's pray. Our holy Heavenly Father, our loving Lord Jesus Christ, O Spirit of God, we would humbly ask of you that the next time that we start to head down this path to worry, that we would remember your words, Lord Jesus, to us. Don't even start. We pray that you would check that worrying disposition. Help us not to excuse our sin of worry and say that it's a small thing. But rather, let us hear you say it is a large thing. It's heathenish. It's atheistic and bent. It questions and it doubts your very existence as a God who is holy and a God who is right and a God who is more godly than what you require of us. If man doesn't care for his own, what of him? Lord God, surely you will care for your own. Give us faith. Give us confidence. We pray that you take this meditation that focuses on how we ought to trust in you in everyday existence. We ought not to worry. And we pray that it would be the occasion of a barb going into the heart of some young person. And we pray that you would use it to draw them out so that they are ready to die. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Hymn number 712. Both Brother Mike, in reading the scripture, suggested to Susan, oh, couldn't we sing 309? It fits along with O Rend the Heavens. And with our closing text here this evening, I've said to Susan, couldn't we sing 712 instead of the anticipated closing? So let's sing together 712.